Amen. I doubt very seriously that any of you lost sleep last night thinking about church councils. Maybe worried about the wind and the hail and the storms and so forth, but I doubt very seriously many of you have thought for a long time, if ever, about church councils. Even though we are to be very grateful that they exist in history, most of the time we don't think very much about them at all. Throughout the history of Christianity, though, especially in earlier centuries, church councils were meant to bring clarity and unity to the people of God. We can be grateful, I think, that these councils, at least the first six, which we Protestants generally recognize, helped affirm key doctrines and repudiate various heresies within the church. At places like Nicaea, Ephesus, Constantinople, biblical truths about the deity and humanity of Christ and the nature of the Holy Spirit and other such doctrines were hammered out through rigorous study and enlightened debate. At the same time, certain inadequate or erroneous teachings were condemned, like Arianism, Nestorianism, Monophysitism. Don't those sound great? You'll probably think about those tonight. But don't worry if you've never even heard of those heresies, because what it probably means is that you've been taught the Bible well enough to recognize false from true, at least as you were brought up in the church and spent some time in the Bible yourself. Later church councils, however, and I would say these from about the 8th century onward, took on a decidedly Roman Catholic flavor, which is why most Protestants reject their decisions. You may have heard of the Council of Trent, for example, in the late 1500s. That was the one that actually condemned the teachings of Martin Luther and the Protestant reformers. Or you perhaps have heard of the First and Second Vatican Councils. Those are the most recent of the bunch. But because these later councils in particular were less ecumenical and certainly less biblical than the earlier ones, many believers have really wondered, are church councils good for anything at all? Should we really even worry about them? Well, it may or may not surprise you to learn that we're given an account of the very first general council of the church in the New Testament. And by God's grace, it ended up being a very, very good thing. Remember, the early church had already faced and overcome serious challenges to its existence. First, from external pressure and persecution, from moral compromise, then from internal disharmony. In many ways, the church council saved it from the next problem to arise, which was the possibility of doctrinal division. In fact, some Bible scholars have insisted that this gathering of church leaders described for us in Acts chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there, they say that it forms the centerpiece or the watershed of this entire book, not to mention that it is one of the major turning points in the history of Christianity. Now, at this point in Acts 15, the first missionary journey is in the books, as they say. We ourselves have read about that in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. But for several years now, Gentiles have been being brought by faith in Jesus into the church and welcomed by baptism, the same ordinance that you witnessed at the beginning of this worship time. Ever since that God-fearing Roman centurion named Cornelius was converted under rather extraordinary circumstances involving the Apostle Peter, Gentiles had been saved, and they were coming into the church. Now, do you remember how the leaders of the Jerusalem church had responded to that first event involving Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11? Whatever their initial misgivings they may have had, once they got the whole story from Peter, they had glorified God. They had rejoiced, in their words, that God had granted to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews the repentance that leads to life. After that, of course, had come the rather remarkable movement in Syrian Antioch, in which unnamed missionaries for the first time had spoken to the Greeks as well, preaching the Lord Jesus. And Luke reports to us once again that as a result of their spirit-fueled efforts, a great number had believed and turned in faith to the Lord. Now, in this second case, if you recall, the Jerusalem church had taken such great notice of this that they had actually sent Barnabas as a kind of envoy to check things out. And he had been glad when he found that these Gentiles had been saved and had received the Holy Spirit just like the others had been. And so there was great rejoicing that the church was now expanding to include these Gentiles as well. Barnabas at that time had immediately gone to Tarsus to find the Apostle Paul, who had been converted rather dramatically on the Damascus Road not too many years before this, and brought him back to Antioch, where the two of these men spent over a year instructing the believers. Well, soon enough, the so-called first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas had been launched from this new, more northerly base of operations at Antioch. The missionary team had, as a matter of habit, gone to the Jews in each city they visited first. But then when the Jews refused their message, they turned again to the Gentiles. Thereafter, wherever they traveled and whatever persecution they endured, both Jews and Gentiles had believed, and local churches had been established and encouraged. Then upon their return to the mother church, as we noted a couple of Sundays ago, Paul and Barnabas had declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That's what we have read up to this point, and it is a wonderful story of how God's Spirit moved in those early days. So the Gentile mission was gathering momentum, to say the very least. The gospel was spreading beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and Paul and Barnabas were in many ways breaking new ground with the gospel for the Lord and his church. Now, it was that knowledge that now began to give some of the pillars of the Jerusalem church pause. I mean, they had no problem with the idea of Gentiles believing in the Messiah because the Jews on Scripture had predicted that they would do so. But the initial trickle of converts among these non-Jews had now become something of a torrent, and a new question was forming in their minds. Namely, how were these formerly out-and-out pagans to be incorporated into the believing community? You see, for a Jew, they already had the law of Moses. They already had the Old Testament prophets. They already had the scriptures that pointed forward to Messiah. So when they came to know Jesus, all they had to do was make some adjustments in their thinking to say, well, yes, Jesus did fulfill all these prophecies. He is the one promised. And so now we can appreciate our heritage and move right on into the church and worship Jesus as Savior and Messiah. Well, not so with the Gentiles. These folks were out and out pagans. They had worshipped many different gods and practiced all kinds of heathen rituals. What was to become of them? Well, most of the members of the church, which at this point was still largely Jewish, believed that they would probably simply be incorporated into the people of God first. That is, they would be like proselytes. They would undergo the rite of circumcision. They would agree to keep certain Jewish rituals and laws. And having become Jews, then they would become Christians and become full members in the church. That makes sense, right? At least if you're from a Jewish background. But the problem was that was not happening at all. These Gentiles, these former pagans, were being welcomed into the church by baptism without circumcision and without any kind of commitment on their part to abide by these Jewish regulations. So, when this happened, there was the possibility of a great division. And that was why we have what is described in Acts 15 as the Jerusalem Council, the first formal gathering of the church to decide on something like this. Now, I guess it's really impossible for us to find a precise parallel to this ancient Gentile problem in the church. I mean, I don't know about you, but ever since I've been to church, and I went to church when I was a little kid, I never had anybody come up to me and say, listen, you've got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. It would be ludicrous for us to imagine a church today or any Christian group saying, in order to follow Jesus, you first have to go back and go through all the outdated and superseded rituals and practices of the Old Testament, and then you can become a Christian. All right? That was just to punctuate my point, by the way. That's never happened. It probably never will happen. That kind of problem doesn't exist anymore. But I don't want you to think about that in terms of this council and say, well, therefore, it's just, it's kind of a historical curiosity, but it's really not relevant. Oh, no, far from it. This is one of the most important passages of Scripture in the entire book of Acts, and it's something for which we all ought to be grateful. But we will have to unfold this entire lengthy chapter and a few verses in the next chapter in order to understand why that is so. So I'm going to encourage you to keep your Bible open today. We're going to read through this chapter piecemeal as we go. But I want you to understand how massive this problem was, how wonderfully it was answered as the people continued to prayerfully trust the Holy Spirit and love each other from the heart, and how it still has ramifications for what we do in reaching out to people of all groups today. All right? So if you'll follow along with me, I'll begin reading in verse 1 in just a moment. Let's begin with the issue. To put it briefly and rather bluntly, no circumcision, no salvation. That was the issue. In effect, you cannot be a Christian unless you first become a Jew. So in spite of what the missionary team had reported in chapter 14 about God opening a door of faith to the Gentiles, here's what we read in the first five verses of Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, notice the progression, if you will. What began as an audacious and no doubt offended claim by these Judaizers soon prompted no small dissension and debate between them and the leaders in Antioch, according to verse 2. So Paul, Barnabas, and a few others were duly appointed by the Antioch church to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders and ask them about this question. Now, on the way, you may have noticed, and this is really significant, they didn't miss the opportunity to talk about all of the things that God was now doing among these Gentiles. They were proud of it. They wanted people to know that God was reaching out to all the nations just as he promised that he would. And so as they traveled through these areas of Phoenicia and Samaria, they kept on telling this good news. Upon their arrival in Jerusalem, they were warmly welcomed by the church and its leaders, verse 4, and they again declared all that God had done. But the real sticking point came when certain believers who belonged to the Pharisees were Jews. They were the sect of the Jews that Jesus seemed to have the most trouble with. So can Pharisees be saved? Absolutely. And some of them were now members of the church. But they were determined, even though they were welcoming the Gentile conversions, they were determined that these Gentile converts must come under the umbrella of Jewishness first. That's what we've been talking about. That was the issue. Gentile believers must submit not only to baptism in the name of Jesus, but like Jewish proselytes to both circumcision and law observance. And what they were effectively telling the Gentiles was, if you refuse to do these things, you can't be a Christian at all. That was the issue. And now that we've identified it, we move on second to the debate that is outlined for us in verses 6 through 18. Would you follow along as I read those verses? The debate. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Now, Luke indicates in verse 7 that there was much preliminary debate at this gathering, but he really doesn't specify what and who and for how long this initial debate went on. He does, however, summarize for us the contributions of the four major speakers at the Jerusalem Council. Peter went first in verses 7 through 11, and I think it's gratifying to hear him begin as a Jew by reminding the assembly of the well-known Cornelius incident that had taken place in the early days. That was probably up to 10 years before this meeting. In response to a vision, Peter had spoken the word of the gospel to this centurion, to those who had gathered in his house, all of whom were Gentiles, and God had caused them to believe. In fact, God had confirmed the genuineness of their conversion by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he had to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. So Peter says in verse 9 that it was evident God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts through what? Faith. Not circumcision. Not ritual obedience to the law. Through faith. So mark that statement well. The real key to Peter's argument, of course, comes in verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter was saying, why are you putting a yoke on the neck of these new believers? You're trying to force them to keep the Jewish laws. Even our forefathers couldn't do that. So why are you putting God to the test by requiring something of them that God himself doesn't even require? You know, we should never tire of announcing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no works that have to supplement that faith. And even though faith does result in good works, as we'll see, works do grow out of genuine faith, it is not something that is required for anyone to be saved. Now, as wonderful as all this sounds, can I remind you of something that Paul related in his letter to the Galatians a little bit later? I mean, it sounds wonderful to hear Peter say this because he was one of the leaders, one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, so you might think that he would have taken the side of these Judaizers, but no, he said, listen, I was the first that God used to actually convert some people. God used me to preach, and they were converted under my preaching, so I'm here to tell you that we believe in the grace of God that is received by faith. But Paul, in his Galatian letter, said there was an occasion in which Peter was not quite so firm in this belief. Do you remember that? There was a time when some people had come from Jerusalem, and Peter was freely associating and eating with the Gentiles, enjoying table fellowship with them. But when his brothers came from Jerusalem, he withdrew from them because, you know what? Jews aren't supposed to eat with those filthy dog Gentiles, right? And it says that even faithful Barnabas was drawn away by this hypocrisy. And so Paul had no choice. He called him out publicly. And apparently Peter repented. So all that is to say that even the most godly people can sometimes struggle with these issues of the free grace of God received by faith in Jesus. And Peter himself and Barnabas even later did. It appears that Paul was the only one who never wavered in his commitment to justification by faith. Well, Barnabas and Paul were the next to speak. Verse 12 simply says that they told the council participants about the mighty works that God did among the Gentiles. Once again, he was pointing out God's not playing favorites. He will save anybody and does not exclude anybody based on their background or their heritage. Well, after they had finished speaking, verses 13 through 18, James made his reply. Now, this James was well respected. He was the veritable pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, we might say. And you know, many Christians across the centuries have compared Paul's epistle with the one by James and concluded that these two men were actually at odds about how sinners can be saved. Have you ever heard that argument? Even Martin Luther, the great reformer, struggled a little bit with this because they said, Paul is unequivocal. He says, we are saved apart from works of the law. By works of the law, no one shall be justified before God, right? But what does James say? He says, faith without works is dead. And so many people have tried to put them in opposition. Well, guess what? That is a false distinction, and I hope you know that by now. What James was doing was emphasizing that works prove the genuineness of one's faith. In other words, if you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ and you're not interested in changing your life at all, then your faith is probably not genuine. You probably aren't really trusting in Him. You just want to add little Jesus to your life and then say you're saved. Paul, on the other hand, was trying very, very diligently to keep people believing that their own good works somehow contributed to their salvation. And so that's why his emphasis comes out so strongly in the other direction. But these two men perfectly agreed, no one is saved by their works. Only by faith in Jesus Christ can anyone be saved. Well, James' main contribution to the debate, in fact, was his insistence that God's gracious inclusion of the Gentiles within the big tent of his chosen people actually accords with Old Testament prophecy. He goes back and he quotes some of the prophecies that the people would have been very familiar with and would have valued, and he said, this proves that God all along has determined to include the Gentiles. And that leads us, third, to the decision of the council. We've seen the issue, we've read through the debate. Now we come to the decision of this council explained in verses 19 through 23a. And here it is. James says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. He said, that sounds kind of weird. But those were ancient religious practices, and they were particularly repugnant to the Jews. For from ancient generations, James continues, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send to them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. So that was the answer. That was the decision. We're going to make this as a group, and we're going to write it down, document our proceedings, and then send this out so that everybody is clear about what the people of God have decided. Now, in one sense, James seems to be speaking for himself in verse 19. But his judgment and recommended course of action are soon accepted as good by the apostles and elders, and notice, with the whole church. It wasn't just the leaders, it was even the members who saw that this was a good solution. Together, in fact, as we read later in verse 25, they came to one accord on this matter. Please note how the final decision seemed good to the whole council of leaders and church members, verse 22. It seemed good to us all, the letter again affirms in verse 25. And even more to the point, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to render the following judgment. I think we've got to be very careful when we say that. But you know what? If you can ever say, this decision not only seems good to the church, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, who is God. That's pretty good credentials, right? So we do have to be very careful about claiming to have the mind of the Spirit when all we're trying to do is bolster our argument. But that's pretty good authority, is it not? So it was all good. This kind of prayerful, biblically based, Spirit-led, unified, loving approach serves as a great example to all of us in how decisions ought to always be made and communicated in the body of Christ. Don't you agree? I mean, not exactly like this, perhaps, but the same kind of spirit and the same kind of process ought to inform how we go about making decisions and telling people about them. Which leads us forth to this letter. The letter that is mentioned in verses 23b through 32. Listen to it. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, though we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So this so-called ecclesiastical correspondence carried special weight because of several factors, didn't it? Number one, its peaceful approach. Did you notice that both the senders and the recipients were called brothers? Not, hey, we're the court, we're the council, we command this. No, we're all brothers, and so we send you this letter. Number two, it carried weight because of the genuine concern it expressed by the letter. These apostles and elders said, listen, we've understood that people are coming purportedly from us, and they're disturbing you. They're disturbing your peace of mind, and they're causing you to wonder about certain things that you shouldn't have to worry about. But they didn't come from us. We didn't give them instructions to do this. We just want you to know that we're concerned that people are troubling you. The letter was also well received, number three, because of the trustworthy messengers who delivered it. If you've ever got to have to send any kind of news, but especially bad news or challenging news to somebody, pick people who are trustworthy. And so they picked Paul and Barnabas, who the leader said they've risked their lives for the gospel. Paul, you recall, was stoned on one occasion. But in addition to that, we're going to send some guys that you know personally and you respect deeply. Judas and Silas, who were actually prophets in the Jerusalem church. Well, number four, the letter made a powerful appeal to the Gentile saints instead of issuing harsh demands. So the gentleness of an appeal rather than a harshness of a demand. We wish to lay on you no greater burden, they said, than abstinence from these four practices that are especially repulsive to your Jewish brothers, because if you keep yourself from these, you will do well for all involved. You see what they were saying? No, you're not required to keep all the Jewish regulations, but there are certain things you could not do, and that would help smooth things over. You're not compromising at all by not doing these things, so why not think beyond your own selves to those that might be offended by your actions? Isn't that what Jesus himself commanded us to do? You know, I fervently hope and pray that even though our modern situation, the church, and the problems that we face are vastly different from those of the first century, we'll adopt the same Christ-like attitude depicted here as we relate to each other and to fellow believers around the world. Did you notice how lovingly it was delivered in verse 30? The people were gathered together in public at Antioch, probably in a worship service, and this letter was read aloud, and it says the whole church rejoiced and were encouraged by its tone. Absolutely no good comes to the body of Christ when, within people who claim to know his love, there is division and infighting, insensitivity or lack of concern, hypocrisy and hidden agendas, and demandingness and threats. Have you ever been in a church that had such things? I have. And it's not pleasant, and it's not a very good witness either. So This letter was delivered in such a way that it gave what considered to be the Holy Spirit's guidance, and yet at the same time it was done in such a way that preserved the unity and success of the church mission. So why do these attitudes exhibited in the church council's letter really matter? Well, just look fifth and finally today at the sequel to this whole story. The sequel in verses 33 through the first few verses of chapter 16. And I won't read all of this. After they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take him with them, who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Overall, because the early church successfully navigated this major challenge, there came growing unity and peace in the body of Christ. That was the main effect of this, and that was what was intended. Unity and growing peace in this increasing, expanding body of Christ known as the church. We've already noted how the Jerusalem messengers further encouraged and strengthened their brothers at Antioch. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent off, how? In peace. They didn't say, "Well, we wish you wouldn't have come. We wish you wouldn't have delivered this message. We were getting on fine without you." They said, "No, thank you for coming. Go back in peace to where you came from." They weren't rivals or competitors or enemies in any sense, in other words. They were brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's how they left. There was also ongoing teaching and preaching from the Word of God as the result of the Jerusalem Council. You say, can any good thing come out of a church council or some kind of a debate meeting like this? Well, yes, it can, if it's in the right spirit. If you're trusting God, what can happen is whatever decision is made that seems good to the entire body, guess what happens? It increases the influence of the Word of God. It is taught and preached even more, and that's what happened. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching. Luke seems to be suggesting, you know what? They didn't alter their message one iota. They just kept faithfully preaching the good news of Jesus. Now, that didn't mean, of course, that there was always unanimity of opinion or total agreement about ministry methods, but there was at least greater clarity and progress in the mission of grace. There was actually a kind of multiplication that took place because of a disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had together. If you remember the first missionary journey, it hadn't been underway for very long when John Mark, who was traveling with them on this first journey, decided that he'd had enough and he left and went back home to Jerusalem. We don't know for sure why that was. Was he homesick? Did he fear the persecution? What was the deal? Well, we're not told for sure, but apparently, even if he just didn't have a good work ethic, Paul said, "I don't think we should take him as we go back and revisit these churches because he's left before. Who's to say he won't do it again?" Barnabas, though, was John Mark's uncle, wasn't he? And so he said, "I think he deserves a second chance." So he took John Mark, went back to Cyprus, his home island, by the way, and where the first missionary journey had begun. Paul and Silas went off and began to retrace the steps of that first journey and began encouraging the churches that had been established there. So, you know what? Paul just never did get over his love for the church. And we shouldn't either. I mean, he always had concerns, and that's why he was writing letters and sending emissaries back and forth during the days of his journeys. But the important thing is, he loved the church. He wanted to know how the people were doing. He wanted to encourage their faith. He wanted to help establish them in their mission work. And so, you know what? If you love the Lord Jesus and he is your Savior, you should love the church too. And if you don't, if you find that your comfort and your convenience and your preferences are more important than the church at large, something is wrong. But Paul certainly never did. And even though there was a disagreement, Paul and Barnabas decided to part company peacefully. And therefore, there was a doubling effect of this missionary effort. Well, when Paul returned to Derbe and Lystra, this is part of the passage that I haven't read to you, but in chapters 16, verses 1 through 5, he meets a young promising man by the name of Timothy. I'm sure you've heard of him. He wrote two letters in the New Testament to him. But he became a part of the missionary team. But you know what's really interesting about Timothy? Even though Paul had made such a firm stance against the circumcision party in the Jerusalem Council, guess what he did when he wanted to take Timothy along with him? He had him circumcised. Was he compromising his principles? Was he going back on what he had said before? No, no. What he was doing was applying the spirit of that letter. He was saying, we're getting ready to go into some very highly Jewish areas to preach the gospel. And we don't want anybody pointing to Timothy and saying, yeah, his dad's a Greek. We know that he's one of those Gentiles, and thinking somehow that that was inappropriate. So Paul says, as a concession, not as a command, not as a good work to save him, but as a concession to his audience, Paul said, Timothy, you better undergo circumcision. And therefore, Paul was exemplifying the kind of love and sensitivity that is necessary. So he was displaying in action what this letter had actually said in print. As a result, verse 5, the final verse of this text really, is the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased daily in numbers. And that's the end, really, and we pick up with the next part of the missionary journey tonight. However, don't start packing up your belongings heading for lunch yet, because we've yet to make a couple of very profound applications to this. It seems so inapplicable, right? We don't have Judaizers in the church now. We're not worried about people being circumcised or not. We don't worry about observing the dietary food laws of the Jews and so forth today. But let me tell you that there are two major points of application that are outstanding, and you need to understand them. You need to understand them personally, and we as a church need to understand them. The first has to do with salvation. Obviously, the second has to do with fellowship. In terms of salvation, we must never compromise on truth, God's truth. There is only one gospel. And if you want to know what will bring the most unity and peace and harmony and joy in a church, it is unity and peace and joy in the truth. It's not trying to water things down so that you can let more people in. Some people think that's the way to have peace, just let everybody think whatever they want. That's not really a way to true peace, because it's not according to God's truth. It is a gospel of free grace, as we've seen, offered by God out of his undeserved love to all who repent and believe. Not to those who come and first fit into our religious mold and then trust Jesus, but those who by simple faith trust in Jesus, turn from their sin, and turn in faith to him. The gospel speaks, in fact, of the all-sufficient grace of God in Christ. That's important. The gospel is not something to be received as supplemental to something else, such as Judaism or some other religious system. Nor is it something that itself needs to be supplemented by circumcision or by some other ceremonial observance. You see what I'm saying? The gospel itself of Christ crucified and risen is sufficient to save anybody who believes in it. And therefore, we urge you to come to Jesus Christ in faith. Today, perhaps people want to add works of a different kind to the atoning work of the Savior to be saved, but we must stand firm regardless of what any friend or teacher or church council ever says. In terms of fellowship within the church, however, we must never compromise on love either. It's no accident that in one case, we're told in Scripture to speak the truth in love. Both of those are important. Because if you speak the truth harshly, then all you're doing is making demands. And that'll turn anybody off. But if you try to be loving without clinging to the truth, it just becomes some kind of a syrupy, emotional type approach to Christianity, which is no good either. And so to supplement the truth of the gospel is unheard of, but to add and speak of that truth in love is vitally important. In all of our ministry and missions, not only do we need to secure the gospel from corruption, we also need to preserve the church from fragmentation. And so speak the truth in love. You know, what good did the church council at Jerusalem do? Well, it secured a double victory, and we would do well to pursue this ourselves. It was on the hand of victory for truth in confirming the gospel by grace, by an uncompromising stance regarding salvation. On the other hand, it was a victory of love as well in preserving the fellowship of the church through sensitive concessions to the scruples of others. Martin Luther once told his congregation that we should be similarly strong in faith and soft in love. I like also what John Newton, the hymn writer, famously quipped. He said, Paul was a reed when it came to non-essentials. He just bent like a leaf in the breeze. But he was a rod, an iron pillar when it came to the essentials. So the Lord's most urgent appeal to you is not to accept the decision of some church doctrine. It's not just to sign on to some confession of faith. The first most urgent appeal the Lord makes to you today is that you accept and know his truth and his love by receiving Jesus by faith and by living forever as part of his family. It doesn't really matter what label you put on it. It doesn't matter what your background is. If you trust and believe in Jesus Christ and confess him as your Savior and Lord, then you're part of the family and you're part of his church. Forgiveness and eternal life are found only in him and only in the way outlined by his word in the gospel. To use some of the words that we read today, only he can cleanse your heart by faith. That's what Peter said the Lord did to these Gentiles. Only his grace can save you, regardless of what hoops anybody else wants to make you jump through. No preacher, church, family member, friend, or church council can secure those blessings for you. So don't let anybody trouble you with words or unsettle your minds with teaching that is contrary to that good news. Come with complete confidence to Christ. Trust in him alone. Then, yes, follow him in baptism and into church membership. Join with his body as we wait for him to return from heaven. Be a part of his ongoing mission to bring good news to all people. But it all begins by your trust in Jesus alone. Let's pray together. Father, even though we don't think about it very often, we are thankful for the discussions and debates that took place in the early history of our faith. And we're thankful that you saw fit by your inspiration to include this first council in your word, because it is not only informative historically, it's also vitally important doctrinally. And Father, I thank you that its truths get all the way back to our relationship to you. There's only one way that we can be saved, and you have paid the price completely by sending your son to die for us. The life that we have by believing in him comes not because we decide to turn over a new leaf or change our habits. It comes because his resurrection life comes alive in us. Even as we saw portrayed in baptism today, Lord, we are raised by faith to walk a newness of life in you. So help that to be the case today. I pray that you would draw people who need to make that commitment to yourself. And Father, may we show such love in the church, not to water down the gospel, but rather to welcome all who come, to answer their questions when necessary, to show great patience and great understanding, great sensitivity where that is necessary, but never to compromise on the message. So, Father, I pray that you would grow us as a body in both truth and love for your greater glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. I invite you to come today and publicly declare your faith in Jesus. Seek membership in this body. Any other questions or prayer requests you have, we'll be at the front to greet you and to pray with you. You come as we sing together.